Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, he prospers. Say that again. Whatever he does, prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Turn over with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 6. This is the passage that Andrew's preaching on today. Luke chapter 6, and we're reading from verse 37. Luke 6, 37. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He also told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like, who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When the flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it, because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete.
Do you have a sense as you hear those words that you're listening to Jesus? There's a place for the imagination in the Christian life, and one of the places is actually having the ability to kind of think into the context as the words are coming at me, as I'm sitting listening to them being read, and actually hearing Jesus standing in front of me, speaking to me, addressing me, and reflecting on each word. I want to pray that we do that together this morning. How about I do that now? Father, we do thank you for these words, words that you have been very gracious and careful to give us. And we pray, please, that this morning you might cause us to give due attention to them, that we would reflect with great care on all that you have revealed, and that you would cause us to think carefully and clearly, and that, Father, most importantly, that you would cause all our thoughts to not only honour you, but give rise to lives that are different because of it, that we might be doers of the word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I do want to plead with us this morning to be thinking Christians. To be thinking Christians. I think one of my great concerns over the last, well, ever since we started the church, and but certainly before that, is that in the Christian community, one of my great passions is to see Christians begin to think again, to think. And I think in many regards, we are more and more, as a Christian community, one of the places where that passion for thinking can be nurtured and nourished and strengthened. Ironically, because many in the community believe the church is a place where you put your brain at the door as you walk in and you just go along with the party line. We are to be thinking Christians. The Bible encourages us to be thinking Christians. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20, we're told in the Bible, in your thinking be adults. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. We're not, in saying all this, of course, the Bible's not saying that we're to be all head and no heart. That is to say, if the things that you think about in your head of the things of Christ don't hit the heart, then you're not thinking about the right stuff. The head ought to impact the heart. But if you're all heart and no head, if you've been raised on a diet of moving stories from the internet or something like this, you know, the kind of touching heartstrings impact, if that's what you've been raised on in Christian circles, you will either drift into blind fanaticism or you'll drift out. You'll drift into blind fanaticism or you'll drift out, because unthinking Christianity will not work in the complex world in which we live. Strong emotions and strong passions will either cause you to retreat from the complexity of the world and just live with your cliches in blind fanaticism, or it will cause you to be kind of broken by the complex world that you live in without the answers that you need to actually deal with it all. And you'll find yourself with a Sunday school faith unable to deal with an adult world. We want to be thinking Christians. The Bible calls us to it. And one of the things that actually tends us towards childish thinking is sound bites and headlines and laziness. All of these things cause us to not be thinking. And I am concerned about, and we ought to be concerned about the debate at present about homosexual marriage at the level of the simplicity with which it's being engaged. That is, it's being cast in terms of a series of cliches: equal rights, no discrimination. Now, they're media sound bites that you need to think beyond. You need to think beyond. I want to encourage you, there's much more complex issues going on around this whole debate that you need to get past the media's presentation into the depths and complexities that are there. And that's without casting a direction, of course, on the issue, although you'll probably have a suspicion of where I stand on it. And we do need to give some attention to it in a more focused way, but I don't want to do that inappropriately right at this present. The consequences is, if you don't think hard, is that you'll live with often competing cliches. I remember hearing one of our young guys talk about learning to drive with his father, and his father kept throwing cliches at him, and I think one of his sons is here at present, so he'll remember this. But he said, you know, my father, as you came to a roundabout and he hesitated, he'd throw the cliche, "He who hesitates is lost. Oh, I've got to charge it." But then when he goes to charge the next one, he'd say, "Fools rush in where angels fear to tread." And you're going to go, great cliche, I like it. But then I've got another cliche that kind of throws me in a different direction. And lots of people live like that, with a series of cliches that I'm actually engaged to try and work out a consistent view of it all. I just operate with these sound bites that work in this context and perhaps work in, but don't work, and I never think why they don't. We want to encourage you to be thinking, especially when you come to the words of the Bible. Think into them. I shared last week about wrestling with the words of Jesus, and we spend our lives doing that, that we might understand more deeply and richly all that he intends us to understand, and that we might end up not misapplying his words, but take great care. Now, these words are, of course, worth wrestling with because they are the words of our Creator. They're the ones upon whom, if you build your life, these words, if you build your life upon them, you won't be shaken, says Jesus at the end of this extraordinary sermon in Luke chapter 6. But let me take you through them, and I want to take you through some detail and then some big picture, and I hope to get to the big picture, and I want to encourage us to think about each of these areas. Let me take you through some of the detail, not all of it, I can't deal with it all this morning, but look at verse 37. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you'll be forgiven. Do not judge. Here's some detail I want us to think into. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Now that looks pretty simple. Do not judge. What could be the problem with that? That's such a good word. And Andrew, I wish you'd embrace it. Stop being so judging of others. That's not, Jesus says, don't judge. It's a very, actually, you say this word in our community, if you'll put it on the headlines of the local paper and say, Jesus says, don't judge, and EV says, don't judge, I think that'd get published, wouldn't it? Now, it's a very popular word, but I want to suggest to you its very popularity is evidence that it's been misunderstood. Why is it so popular in our day and age? Why would it be so acceptable to say these words and not the words perhaps in different contexts in parts of the Bible? Why are these words so acceptable? I don't think it's because Christians have been embracing a new maturity. I don't think it's the church is suddenly more mature. That's why we think these words are so wonderful. And I don't think it's our community that's come to a new maturity either. I think it's rather evidence that the church and the community have both shifted into a new place that's a problem. And the church with the community, I want to make clear there. We do live at a time when relativism rules. Relativism rules. Relativism, what is that? It's just the view that there's no ultimate truth. Everybody's views are valid. There's no such thing as wrong. It's said today that what you think, what I think, are just products of the way we've been brought up, the area we live in, the beliefs that we each hold are just relative to a particular time and place. And so someone whose views differ from mine, it's not that they're wrong, it's just that they've grown up in a different place and we're not to judge. It's interesting in that context, actually, how a word that's very popular as well has changed its meaning. There's a word called tolerance. Do you remember the word tolerance? You would have heard it a lot in these days. Tolerance is very, the word tolerance and its meaning is very different today than it was 50 years ago. Now, some of you might actually have discerned this shift, but often these shifts happen as part of the mood and culture around us that it's like the boiling frog. You don't notice the heat changing, do you see? The word tolerance 50 years ago meant, strictly said, it meant I'm a tolerant person. That is, I respect your right to have your view, although I differ with it and will argue with you about it, but I do it respectfully because I'm a tolerant person. That was the meaning of tolerance. But what does the word tolerance mean today? It means not only am I to respect your view and the right that you have to hold it, but I'm to regard your view as equally valid with mine. A tolerant person is someone who doesn't ever judge the views of another to be wrong, because tolerance means recognising each view to be equally valid. That's a very different meaning of the word tolerance than it was 50 years ago. So to be a tolerant community today is to be a place where every view is accepted. Whereas a tolerant community 50 years ago was a place where, there was a true and a false, but we respect the right of others to hold their opinions, although we differ with them and would argue passionately with respect and grace towards them. Have you sensed this change over the last 50 years? Now, you get all of this mindset through every dimension of our society these days. And you get it in the... I did draw attention to the gay marriage issue in the sound bites. You get it in the context there, for instance, where any suggestion that someone else's lifestyle is wrong is judging them, is being intolerant. Now, that's a different word of use of the word tolerance, and I want to show you it's a misunderstanding of Jesus' words in Luke chapter 6. What does Jesus mean when he says, do not judge? Does he mean that Christians are to aim to be people who never judge? Well, yeah, doesn't he say don't judge? Well, look into some of the complexities with me. And to do that, let's go back to Matthew's gospel because it makes the point I'm making very much easier to make, although it's there in Luke's gospel. But come with me to Matthew chapter 7, which is exactly the same. It's within the sermon, although reported in Matthew's account of it. So it's a broader, it's a fuller expression of one of those messages that Jesus preached. Have a look in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Same words from Luke chapter 6. But come down there to verse 6 of chapter 7 of Matthew. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet, then turn and tear you to pieces. Do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. Now, who are the dogs and who are the pigs? How would you work it out? Well, clearly there's some people out there, says Jesus, that you're not to give sacred things and pearls to. How would you work out who they were? You would have to go through the activity of judging. Wouldn't you have to judge that someone is a dog or a swine? Wouldn't you have to judge that to be the case to know not to do the activity Jesus says you ought not do? Now, that's only a few sentences after he's just said, do not judge. Come further down to verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ferocious wolves. By your fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick and so forth. Watch out for false prophets. Now, a false prophet is someone you ought to watch out for. How do you determine who a false prophet is, though, without judging? You've got to go through an activity of judgment, says Jesus, implicitly, to determine who the false prophets are. And yet, again, this is just a few sentences after he said, do not judge. Well, if I'm not to judge, how can I work out who the false prophets are? If I'm not to judge, who am I going to work out who the dogs and the pigs are? How can I work these things out without any activity of judgment? But you look more widely afield in the New Testament and you find Jesus in John chapter 7, verse 24, John 7, verse 24 says, make right judgments. But didn't he say not to judge? Well, he's now saying make right judgments. And then you go all the way through the rest of the New Testament and you find that there's much more going on. 1 Corinthians 5 says, do you not know that we are to judge those inside the church? Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul talks about bringing condemnation upon those who preach another gospel. He's laying a pretty heavy judgment on people. 1 John 4, verse 1, the apostle John says not to believe every spirit but to test and see whether they're from God because there are many false prophets. You're to judge the spirits. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14, we're not to associate with those who we're to make judgments about who to associate and not to. In fact, the evidence that someone is mature is the ability to judge what is good and evil, Hebrews chapter 5. Well, what's left of Jesus' words, don't judge, when there's lots of evidence in the New Testament of a requirement to judge in exactly the same context? Now, here's where I want to... This is, I guess, in one sense, I'm raising these things to encourage us to see you need to think and not just live with a cliche. When you see the richness of what the Bible's got to say on the topic of judging, you can't take it as simplistically, do not ever judge. Now, what does he mean? What does Jesus therefore mean? Because I take seriously in Luke chapter 6 when he says, come back there to verse 37, do not judge. And you will not be judged, do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. He means it when he says don't judge, but what's he mean given he says elsewhere? Well, the answer is in part by realizing that all words have a range of meanings. Let me give you one example. Let me take the word wicked. You use it in one context, and the word wicked means the most horrendous, dark, black, evil. Wicked. You use it in another context, and it, say in the context of rich, dark chocolate, and it means naughty. Use in another context, maybe at the beach, and it means good. The surf's wicked. Get that? I don't know where that's come from either, but there you go. It's going off. But the word judgment has this same, every word has, all words have this. In fact, words can't function unless they have a range of meanings. That's the nature of words. Judgment can mean what a person does in the front of a court room. He's a judge. How can a Christian be a judge? Because the Bible says, do not judge. Well, you're in deep trouble if you're a judge, right? But no, there's one way the word is used. But it can also mean simply weighing up options and drawing conclusions. Weren't you glad for the extra hour this morning? I was sure we didn't have one, but my wife insisted, no, we did. And so I just naturally, easily and very quickly agreed with her that she must be right after checking the internet. But who put your clock forward before you went to bed and who put it after you got up this morning? Yeah, okay, you've made judgments differently there. You've judged what's the best thing. Some judge it to be better to put it forward when you go to bed. Some judge it or back or whatever you've got to do with it. I don't know. You can never quite work it out. But you all got here, and that's good. In fact, many of perhaps the 10:30 people are here because you thought it was... but the word judgment can just mean drawing conclusions. You know, I'm driving and I'm lost in a foreign country. Do I turn right? Do I turn left? Do I stop and ask for instructions? That takes judgment call. You've got to make a judgment. But it can also mean, thirdly, a more negative, loaded kind of judgment, to be judgmental, to be condemnatory. The word judgment's now taken on a different tone. And I think in the context of Luke chapter 6 and Matthew chapter 7, the context drives us to see that Jesus is talking about the judgmental kind of judgment. Do not judge means do not be judgmental. Do not be condemnatory. Don't adopt a critical and condemning spirit towards others. Now, you can see why he might say that in the context, because he's spoken at length in the sermon about a higher life. We had a taste of it last week, about an inner righteousness, a purity and holiness of life that Jesus is calling us to, or at least those that are part of his kingdom. He says, here's the shape of life in my kingdom. It's to be this kind of life. It's a very high life. It's an extraordinarily righteous and holy life. And as you give yourself to the life of the sermon, it's easy to turn any progress into a cause for self-satisfaction, into pride. And so look down on others who have not attained the lofty standards that you've arrived at as ungodly, ill-disciplined, and become critical and dismissive of them. In fact, the kind of judgment he is against is the kind that grows out of pride and arrogance. Not all judgments do. The judge on the court case makes his judgments without regard to his own pride and arrogance. We trust. And when it's done without that, it's appropriate. The kind of judgments that are being condemned here that Christians are to steer clear of that pride and arrogance, that judgmentalism, that condemnatory spirit, which is a horrible disease. And I see it in every context in which I live. So I've worked out I'm in four contexts, maybe five. I'm in the church context, and that's my work context as well. I'm in a sporting context where I'm involved in a sports club with a whole group of people who aren't, none of them go to church, but they're great fun, I enjoy it, all the rest. I'm in a family, which is very large. There's a lot of them. It feels like living in a crowd all the time, but there's a family there. And I live in the community. And in each of those contexts, I've noticed great propensity to be judgmental. In every single one of them, I see everyone else being judgmental. Don't you find the same? Actually, just think about the community for a second. How many of you haven't been condemnatory and judgmental when you've been driving a car? Do you know, there's something about getting in a car that strips away all civilized attitudes and behavior, isn't there? So that somehow in a car, when someone... Do you know, I was backing away from the beach the other day. I dropped the child off. I was backing up and I just needed to back up that I could get off. And I did back up into a driveway, but someone was wanting to come out. Instead of them waiting for the 5 seconds it would have taken me to back up, and they beeped me to make me stop so they could scoot around past me. Yes! Now, isn't that disgusting? And you know what I did? I didn't beep, no. I drove up angrily after them. No, I didn't do that either. but I went through... I mean, I preached on judgment the next day, so it was very easy for me. And I thought to myself, man, what a... There I am. Do you do it when you drive out of this car park? They wouldn't even let me in. Who do they think they are? Yeah, it's, friends... Like, we do it in every context. And I've noticed with kids that you're more prone to it. School, that was the other context I've left out. School. That's right. What I've noticed is that we are even more prone to judgmentalism because we have the entwining of school and church. School makes us very prone to being judgmental because our children are there. Our children are vulnerable. And we as parents feel very, very... sensitive to what happens to our kids. If others act in inappropriate ways towards our children, we then feel justified in our judgmentalism and condemnatory attitudes towards others. And then you bring those relationships into church and you're very, very troubled by the relationships of bitterness and frustration and hurt that grow up amongst us. Yeah? It's a horrible disease to be critical and dismissive and to be superior, to full of pride and arrogance that looks down on the attitudes of others and the behaviours of others. Now, there's much more to be said, because having seen this, don't think we're finished. How do you apply all of this? How do you know when you're making right judgments and not being judgmental? And how do you know when you have slipped into being judgmental and condemnatory? Do you see the difference? How do you know? Well... some are very comfortable with the whole test the spirits, test false prophets. They're so comfortable, they thrive on the practice and they're the happiest when they're picking problems. Some people like that. But there are some people so careful not to judge that they fail to ever discern the swine, the dog, the false prophet, the false teacher, the enemy of the gospel. And their teaching ends up so soft and shallow that it's got to be rejected as well. Now, the reality is the boundaries between making right judgments that we need to make and judgmentalism, the barrier between those is very narrow. And in fact, I want to suggest it's like this, and this will mess with the tape people, but it's kind of, do you see how it's like that? And I'm not even going to say it. Come to church, don't listen on the tape. do you see that? And the danger is that you're almost never, even in your making right judgments, you carry with you the seeds of all the pride and judgmentalism that can occur. Now, there are, as I say, clear extremes. There's the judgmental person who's always finding fault, who's always superior, who's always condemnatory, who's always critical, whose first instinct is to criticise, condemn and look down on. Find the negatives. There is the judgmental person. There is the undiscerning. The one who's so gullible, who accepts every teaching, who believes that tolerance means every view's right, that just flows and drifts and says, no, you must never. You got the two extremes. How do you make sure you're not one or the other? There's no simple answer. Because it's got to do with the heart. It's got to do with the heart attitude A heart that loves the truth and sees how critical the truth is, but loves humility and is concerned to avoid pride in your love of the truth. A heart that loves righteousness and the standards and purity and holiness that God calls us to in the Sermon on the Mount, who loves it, but is profoundly grateful for mercy and longs to be generous and gracious in our judgments. You know, I think the next couple of verses actually confirm the issue is one to do with the heart. Have a look there at verse 38. I'll take you quickly through a bunch of these verses now and try and pick up the big picture. Look at verse 38. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure pressed down, shaken together and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You know, there is a way that you judge others that will be the way that you yourself are judged. And I think what's being said here by Jesus is the way that you'll be judged by God. Not just others, although that will be true too. If you're a condemnatory, judgmental person, you'll find yourself more regularly being condemned and judged by others. You'll breed around you a culture. But I think what's being said here is actually about God's judgments of you. And I'll touch on this, I hope, at the end if I get to it. But there's two ways that you can measure a person. You can measure a person according to strict justice. Right is right, wrong is wrong. They fail to act rightly, bang, they ought to be hammered. You can judge according to strict justice, or you can judge by a code of mercy. Yes, they lied, but so have I. Yes, they failed to stand by their word, but so have I. Or if I haven't that, I've done other. Yes, they were impatient and they were self-serving and obsessed with them, but so have I been. And so you show grace. Now in this, there are two ways that God will judge us. And I think that's the verse, actually, that's being talked about here. I think God has two ways of judging. He will judge you either according to strict justice or according to mercy. And you get to choose which. Which do you want? Do you want to stand before God and have him judge you according to strict justice, fairness? What's right? Or do you want him to measure out to you the measure of grace and mercy? Which do you want? You'd think the answer was obvious, but I'm shocked how many people actually show that they want justice. And they show it by their self-righteousness about others. We show it by our self-righteousness about others. It's interesting to me how many people I hear in church and outside of the church talk about the claims of a Christian person like this. Who's he think he is to say that he's accepted by God and he's in special relationship with God? He's no better than me. Who's he think he is that he can just be forgiven and it all go away? How dare he talk like that? Now, what is that attitude betraying? They should be judged on the standard of justice, and if that were the case, I'd come out better than them, and that's what should happen. Well, friend, if you want that standard, you're going to stand before the holy, pure God of the universe, before whom every spot of evil shines brightly. You will not survive. You have no hope. The only hope for all of us is mercy. Mercy. You get to choose. If you want it to be mercy, then show mercy to others. Or let me rephrase that. If you want it to be mercy, then it will evidence itself in the way that you live mercifully. You know, Jesus gives a couple of classic examples here about the speck and the plank. It's a very clear image. Why do you look at this, verse 41? Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in the brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, brother, you let me take the speck out of your eye when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now again, notice very clearly, quickly, that it's not as if Jesus is saying you're never to take the speck out of another's eye or even notice it. You see the end of verse 42? Jesus isn't saying you're never to notice the speck in another's eye or try and take it out. What he's saying is That rather we are to be quick to see our own faults, so that if we do need to deal with the speck in someone else's eye, we're not only slow to do it, but we're careful to do it graciously as a fellow sinner, having looked hard at ourselves as well. But brothers and sisters, we do need to care about the speck in each other's eye. You just need to work out whether you're tending to always be the lunchtime critiquer of everybody, or whether you're so insipid you have no standards and so you work hard at not even noticing. Both are problems. Now, it might help to know, I don't know if this does help, but it might help to know I feel the weight of this greatly because I'm in a position where I'm not just required to judge for me, but I've got the responsibility to judge for the sake of our spiritual health as a church. So I'm the one that has to make judgments, with a team of people around us, of course, have to make judgments about all the teachings that float around our world and our community, our country, and I'm the one that needs to make judgments about people and shepherds and who's appropriate shepherds and who's not, which means I have to judge who's in and who's out very regularly. Now, you need me to do that. Do you see? You need churches where that happens in. But it leaves me and leaves church, our team, it leaves all of us open to the danger of a critical spirit and judgmentalism. And the danger too is this, as I've reflected over the years, because we have these two extremes of insipid, never notice, never think it's you right, ever ought to recognise problems and specs and make judgments at all, extreme, and the judgmentalism of condemnatory, you have these two extremes. Anyone who sits to the left of this position here, you'll think is being down here. Do you see? If this is where you are, everyone to this side of you, you will think is here. That's what I've noticed over 20 years of ministry. So even though I hear a leader talk with great care and humility and make a judgment about the false teaching that's around, these people always hear them as being here. Get what I'm saying? And I dare say it happens in reverse. Person here hears anyone to this side and hears them over here. Wisdom, care, thought. And pray for us all in the activity. The danger is there for me, it's danger is there for you. Beware of the danger of thinking you've got it nailed because you never judge others. It could be evidence you've fallen into the extreme the Bible warns against. Raise your ability to judge and discern and assess and test the spirits so that you're not tossed back and forward by every wind of teaching, the latest fad, the most popular thinking. Beware, though, of being too quick to judge. Grace and mercy. Learn to see below the surface of things. There's so often more that's going on, and do it as one who's very aware of your own sin more and more. Now, there's the detail. Let me give you the big picture, and we might even have... Let's just finish with the big picture. You know, there's a danger with all of this, a further danger. There's a danger with such a high bar. It can breed not only pride, but it can distort our sense of what Christianity is. Is this sermon preaching, here's what you've got to achieve before you can make it with God? Is that what the Sermon on the Mount is? This is what's being said here. This readily taps into the most persistent misunderstanding of Christianity in our community, that Christianity is a self-improvement program so that we can be better people and so hopefully make it one day before God. No! The essence of the gospel is that you can't make it. Your only hope is the mercy of God. Your only hope is to be that sinner who stands at the back of church and beats your breast and says, "Woe is me, a sinner." You're the one who's justified, not the Pharisee who says he's made it. Now, how is this sermon not that? Well, the context. Jesus is preaching this message before the death and resurrection of his death and resurrection, and he's talking to a group, to his disciples, and saying, "Here's the group I've come to create. All that the Old Testament pointed to, here's the group, the kingdom I'm trying to build, a kingdom of grace and mercy and righteousness and holiness that comes from the heart, a purity of life that's profound. with this twist. All of it's to be focused on me. And that's where the sermon ends. His message ultimately is, the kingdom I'm building is a kingdom that's built upon me and my words, full of people who aren't content with appearances, but desire deep heart change, and who therefore are changing by the grace of God, so that righteousness flows from the heart, and who know their need for mercy, the measure that they use, who love righteousness, a heart righteousness that Christ is focused on, but are profoundly aware of their need for mercy, so that when Jesus' death and resurrection eventually happens, the disciples are blown away and they go, we get it. We could never have achieved the life that he called us to except by his vicarious death, his death in our place, and the Spirit that's now poured out, that saves us not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. But now as saved people with the Spirit of God within us, we're to be different people. Not to make it one day, but because we have made it. And this is the kingdom we're to pursue. So the final word of the sermon for us, brothers and sisters, is this. Love mercy. Our only hope is the mercy and grace of God that's established for us in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And love righteousness, heart righteousness. Rid ourselves of hypocrisy, complacency and apathy. Pursue a growth in your life, not because by growth you'll make it, but because the grace of God has made it, so you have made it. But then don't rest on that. Press forward by God's grace to change, to live the disciplines of the Christian life. And express a hard attitude towards one another and our world that reflects Jesus. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your grace and mercy to us in the Lord Jesus, his death and resurrection. And pray, please, that as those who have now been transformed to be those new plants, that you might cause now from our heart to grow a changed life. Help us continue to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to do it in the context of those who are forgiven, to be profoundly aware of the mercy that we've received, that we might display that to the world around us in the context of righteousness and holiness. And we ask it in Jesus' name.